It was back in mid-May that we began this series on 2 Corinthians. So there have been quite a lot of interruptions along the way, other services with other themes and that sort of thing. Today we're finally bringing the series to a close because in chapter 8 it's like a new section beginning, and we'll do that another time. It was mid-June when we got to chapter 2. And in chapter 2 we read this, chapter 2, verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, in other words, great opportunities to preach the gospel, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia, which would have been a voyage across the Aegean Sea, if you know the geography of that region. Now, the reason for reminding you of that back in chapter 2 is that everything since then has, in a sense, been in brackets, been a sort of parenthesis. Up to that point, in chapter 2, Paul had been talking to the church about his strained relationship with them. But after those verses I just read, he breaks off to talk about other things. And they're mostly still things to do with his relationship with them, but more indirectly, not directly, to do with the issues in that relationship. But now in chapter 7, in verse 2, he's picking up that topic, which you might say he parked back at chapter 2. And I'm now going to do something a little bit similar and say a thought or two for you, which I want to park in your minds for the moment, to come back to later. I was at a symposium this week discussing the future of mission and the church and how to proclaim the gospel in Germany, German-speaking Europe. One of the speakers, who's quite in touch with youth culture and the way young people in the West today tick, had this to say about reaching young people. I think this is true to what he said. I was a little bit sleepy. It was the after-lunch session, but I think this is more or less what he was saying. We need to get away from talking about guilt, Schuld, because that doesn't mean anything to today's younger generation. Instead, we should be talking to them about shame, because they know all about shame. I guess social media and so on exposes you to shame more, I don't know. But that's his view. They can understand and identify with and make sense of shame, but not so much with guilt. As I say, just parking that in the back of your minds to ferment for a while. And while it's fermenting, Verona's going to come and read the passage for us.
2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 to 16. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted in every turn, fighting without and within fear. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us by your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. So I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so you were suffering no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regrets, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to leave yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And beside your own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we say to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus was proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all who have received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, the headings which will come up as we go through this morning are not sort of in verse order going through the passage, but more in terms of a time sequence. I think that'll become clear as we go through each point. The first heading is what had been happening. Now, I gave you a bit of background in the introduction, but I need to expand on that a bit in order for it all to make sense to us. And especially about that matter that I said Paul had parked back in chapter 2. Here's the rough sequence of events that you need to have in mind that have led up to the writing of this letter. Someone in the church in Corinth has done a wrong. You got that in verse 12. It was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong. We're not told what that wrong is. It's possible that it's an issue that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians, the first letter to Corinthians chapter 5. But there are as many arguments against that as for that. It doesn't really matter what it was. The important thing is it was serious enough in Paul's eyes to require the church to take action. It was a public scandal of some sort that needed the church to exercise discipline and take action. But the church family in Corinth, remember this is a church that Paul planted but has gone away from and left in the hands of others, local elders, they haven't taken this point seriously. They haven't taken any action. And so Paul wrote to them to instruct them that they needed to take it seriously and to take action. Now, that letter has not been passed down to us. It's referred to, but we don't have it. It's often called his severe letter, strenger brief. But Paul then hears nothing. So he sends one of his assistants, Titus, to Corinth to find out what is going on and to encourage them to act on the things he's put in the letter. Titus then also takes much longer than Paul expects to come back. He gets held up, and Paul ends up being as concerned for him as he is concerned for the Corinthians, particularly for his safety. Now, that is the reason that in chapter 2, it says he left Troas in spite of there being an open door and great opportunities. He left Troas and crossed to Macedonia. And that brings us up to today's passage, and verse 5 carries on the story. Remember, he left Troas, he felt uneasy, for even when we came into Macedonia, that's having crossed the Aegean, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. Fighting without, out meaning outside of him. That could refer to quarrels and disputes within the congregation in Macedonia. People not getting on well together. Could refer to quarrels and disputes with the authorities that he was facing in Macedonia. And when he talks about fears within, that could be his concern for Titus and his physical safety. It could be talking about his fears for the church at Corinth and, if you like, their spiritual health and safety. We can't be certain, but whatever exactly these fightings and fears were, they've left Paul in a very distressed state of mind. He's anxious and uneasy. He's afflicted. Our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. So it's just worth pausing at that point to take note of Paul's relationship with them. He's an apostle. He's one of those Jesus appointed as founders of his church. And the Corinthians, it's one of a number of churches, congregations that Paul has planted. So it's not quite that his relationship with that church is not quite the same as the pastor's relationship to a congregation, but it is still similar. And so I think it's not unreasonable to take his relationship with them as a paradigm for our relationships. What we see is that Paul, the pastor, is anything but indifferent about what is going on in the church family, even the one that he left some time ago and put in the hands of elders for their primary responsibility. He's really chewed up by the reports he's had of the situation among them and the way they failed to respond to this wrong that's been done. So we realize how much they still meant to him. And that should be how any pastor feels about the congregation entrusted to his care. And that is true at whatever level of pastoring you think about, whether it's a pastor like me and a congregation, but also if you're pastoring in some way a sub-flock of the main flock, if you're leading a small group or even pastoring responsible for just an individual or within your own family. That should be how any pastor feels about those entrusted to our care. And I can certainly vouch for how much it can chew you up when things go wrong in relationships, and especially when it remains unresolved because one side or the other is not willing to resolve it. And at times that can lead to a danger of, I think in the development agencies, they talk about compassion fatigue, when the fightings without and the fears within are so exhausting that they leave you feeling numb emotionally and in danger of feeling indifferent about these things. So it is a real danger to watch out for if you have any kind of pastor ministry, not ending up fatigued and indifferent, but remaining as concerned as Paul remains for those entrusted to us. So that's some of what had been happening in the longer term lead up to this letter. Now, something more immediate and significant has happened, which has led him to write this particular letter. So the second heading is what had just happened. This time we will do it a little bit in verse order. After verse 5, we turn to verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming, the arrival of Titus. At last, Titus has caught up with him, has returned from Corinth, and his arrival is a great relief and a great comfort to Paul. It's a sort of double whammy of comfort. He's comforted by the positive report that Titus brings. The church at Corinth has now dealt with the issue which was causing him concern. Verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. They've acted, and we'll see more about that in a moment. But the other, the second whammy, if you like, of this comfort, he's comforted by the positive impact of the visit on Titus. Titus is obviously really encouraged. It's been a tonic to him. He's come back with a spring in his step, we might say. Verse 7, and not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. And you see a bit of it also in the second half of verse 13. Besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus is clearly very excited and upbeat in the whole way he describes the visit. Now, that isn't to say that he only has good news to bring back. If we read into chapter 11, we hear about some difficulties. There are some leaders that Paul dubs the super apostles, which is meant ironically. It's clear to Paul that these are not true apostles, but people who think they are apostles, self-anointed rather than Jesus-anointed. But they think they're extra special, and so he calls them super apostles, superheroes, who think that they minister on a higher plane than Paul, and they've been sort of subtly in the background drawing a comparison between their ministries and Paul's ministry. Well, I will read you 11:3-5, because that gives you a flavour of what is also going on in the background. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So this is the danger that still lies ahead of them. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. That's a criticism, not just a statement. That's something they shouldn't be putting up with. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. So there is still a shadow on the horizon, if you like, that the Corinthian church isn't fully out of the woods yet. But Paul focuses at this point on the positive and what they have done and dealt with. Now, he takes a bit of time here to reflect a bit on the news that he's heard at Theological College Seminary. We were often expected to do some theological reflection. That meant think about some experience you've had or some situation. So think about it at its best. It means thinking about it in the light of Scripture, trying to think through how do we understand and think about that situation, that experience from a point of view of faith. And that's really what's going on here. We listen in to Paul's theological reflection on the message, the news that Titus has just brought. He reflects on the effect that his severe letter has had on them. Verse 8, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. Now, he sounds a little bit confused there, almost contradictory. He didn't regret it, but he did regret it, actually. But I think those of you with children, probably older children, will understand how it can be both. You don't regret having to impose some sanction on your child because you know it's good for them and they deserve it. But you do regret the pain it causes them. You wish there were another way. You wish that they would learn a bit more easily the lesson that they're supposed to learn. And so you can see that's the tension within Paul. But if the measure, the sanction, whatever it is, does produce the desired effect, there is great joy. As here, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, and so you suffered no loss through us. The sum total is, again, not a loss. This is where we get to some important take-home for us, I think. Paul draws a distinction between two types of grief, trauer. We might call it good grief and bad grief, or we might call it healthy grief and unhealthy grief, or we might call it fruitful grief and unfruitful grief. Literally, he talks about grief that is according to God and grief that is of the world, that is, the world that isn't honouring God. And so that's why our translation talks about godly grief in the next verse, or that verse and the next verse, and worldly grief. But how do you tell the difference between the two? Well, it's not so much by listening to what is said, although that may have a part to play, but it's not so much that as by observing what is done. You look to see what fruit is produced by the grief. Verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance, umkehr, that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. A couple of weeks ago, I was at my alma mater university and at a dinner of former Kommilitonen, as you would call them here. And the lady I was sitting next to was someone I'd studied languages with and probably hadn't seen for 20 or 30 years. And sadly, she told me the story about discovering a few years ago that her husband was having an affair. As I understood it, there was no apology to her. Indeed, no repentance before God, although he had always been a churchgoer. He was still singing in the church choir and so on. In fact, it sounds as if there wasn't much grief at all. He initiated the divorce, even though she was opposed to it because she believes in marriage. But if there was grief, if there were flickers of remorse, then it certainly wasn't godly grief producing repentance. But in him, it was at best worldly grief leading to death. Do you see how the actions reveal whether the grief is fruitful or fruitless? In their case, Paul is able to observe, if you like, but he's observing through the eyes of Titus, much fruit of godly grief. And there follows a whole list of the fruit of grief that is evident in their life. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. I think, I'm not sure that punishment is the best translation there. I think it's a desire to see justice done. And presumably that refers to whatever that wrong was. They have a zeal now, they have had a zeal to see that justice was done in whatever that wrong was. So all in all, Paul is greatly comforted by the outcome. His severe letter has brought about healthy, fruit-bearing, godly grief. True repentance, which reveals that their hearts are indeed in the right place. Now let me take you back to that thought that I parked in your minds for fermentation back at the beginning. That speaker who wanted us to focus on shame, not guilt. Think about the focus, or if you might say the orientation of those two states of mind, or possibly states of soul. In whose eyes is a person guilty? Well, in our life in society, we're guilty in the eyes of the law. In the life of faith, we're guilty in the eyes of God. And that's why sin is actually so much more serious than crime. Sin means that God views us as guilty. It's not just the state and its representatives sitting in the judge's chair, but God sitting in the judge's seat. That's why guilt matters. It's an objective view of things from God's point of view. In whose eyes is a person ashamed then? Who looks on me and feels shame? See, it's not God, is it? It's not people around me, it's nearly always I myself. Shame revolves around the self and how I feel about myself. And even when it's a sort of communal thing, you think of cultures where the shame on the family, Ehrenmord happens and so on, but it's the shame that that family as a whole feels about themselves. It's not what others are thinking about them or declaring about them. At its best, it seems to me, shame may sometimes be a step in the right direction. But it's only a first step, if you like. There's a difference between remorse, Reue, and repentance, Umkehr. Remorse is just a bad feeling about yourself. Repentance is when you do something about it. In other words, unhealthy, unfruitful grief, and fruitful, healthy grief. So that's why I couldn't go along with that speaker on Thursday, if I understood him aright. Young people don't understand guilt, so it's better to talk about shame instead. That is to turn in on ourselves and to focus how we feel, not how God thinks. Focusing on shame is more likely to be a form of worldly grief. But a proper understanding of guilt brings about the opposite. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Let's make sure we don't miss this and don't miss out on what he's talking about. He's talking about their repentance on a corporate level in this case. As a body, they've repented and taken the action that was necessary. But this is great news on a personal level too. If we experience godly grief, not shame, but a sense of guilt, if we are truly in anguish about our sin, and that leads us to repent, to turn away from sin and trust in Christ, then salvation, forgiveness, is ours. Shame and regret are wiped away, and so is our guilt. God views us as no longer guilty, but declares us righteous on the basis of the price the Lord Jesus paid on the cross. So it's worth our while pausing with Paul to do a little bit of theological reflection. How do I feel about my sin? What sort of grief do I experience? By and large, when we turn to Christ and we're born again, the sin and its consequences are wiped clean and dealt with. But sometimes there's something in our past that does need specific repentance. Not just a general, please forgive me, but specific repentance. Some of us may have that in our lives, and it's good for us from time to time to ask the Holy Spirit, show me, is there anything that has not properly been dealt with where godly grief is needed for me to move on fruitfully with Jesus? I would encourage you from time to time, ask yourself that question. Is there an area where I'm not really grieving about some sin in the past, where I should be grieving and taking to the cross? Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Let's make sure we don't miss out on it. Well, that's what has just happened, but it's not immediately all sweetness and light. He still has some concerns, as I indicated before. Well, perhaps we should talk about his longings, because finally we hear what had not yet happened. So I said it won't be in verse order. This is where we get to the beginning of our reading, verses 2-4. In fact, even before that, we had hints of this in chapter 6, 11-13, the feelings between Paul and this congregation are still not quite as they should be. 6:11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. We don't know exactly what is going on there, but I don't think it helps to try and work out what these restrictions or obstacles are that are getting in the way, and that's a bit of a blind alley to try and work that out. More important, I think at this point, is try to feel Paul's pulse. Listen into his heartbeat. We've already done that a bit, actually. At the start, we heard of some of the things which made his heart beat faster in a less positive way because of stress. Verse 5, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn. But then we've heard what makes his heart beat faster because of delight, hearing the news of how they're doing, and seeing the effect it's all had on Titus. And the second half of verse 13, he picks that up. Besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. But he wants more. He's not satisfied. We can almost hear his heart beating faster with anticipation. Verse 2, make room in your hearts for us. Paul may have had a special role as an apostle, as I said, but here I think he's a model for any Christian leader or person in a pastoral responsibility. Here's what it means that he longs for them to make room in their hearts. He longs for a healthy, heart-to-heart relationship with them. He's done his best to live with integrity amongst them, as any pastor should. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage. We have manipulated no one. He is absolutely committed to them, whatever the future may bring. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Funny order, isn't it? You'd expect it to be the other way around. But it's a sort of Christian order. We're dying to sin together. We're willing to die physically for the sake of Christ together. But we also love living together. And of course, that commitment to others is supremely expressed in our Lord Jesus Christ, willing to die together, to live together with us. And then he sticks his neck out and he's totally honest with them about how he feels. I'm acting with great boldness towards you. I think the German would be Dreistigkeit there. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. And in all this, as I say, I think he's a model, he's a forebilt of what it means to be a pastor amongst God's people. So it's not unreasonable for you to have such expectations of us LEC church leaders, or if you're looking for a church elsewhere. Maybe one of the things you should be doing, and as you visit the church, you should be sensing, what's the heartbeat? What's the pulse of the pastors here? What is it that drives them on, the leadership of this church? It's a good test. It's a scary test for those in that situation. I did mention, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago, the last sermon, I think, on this, that you do need to remember that we pastors, leaders, are all human, and we will fall short. But it's good for us to be held to this ideal. This should be our heartbeat. And it should be evident to you what is the heartbeat of your pastors at whatever level. You should be able to feel our pulse, just as we feel Paul's pulse as we read this. So that means it's also right and proper that we leaders take Paul as our model. Indeed, take Paul as he models himself on Christ. We seek to follow his example. And when the going gets tough, and the disappointments come, and the afflictions come, and the weariness comes, we need to be careful that we don't let battle weariness and compassion fatigue set in. But where we do fall short, where you fall short in your expectations of us, and where we fall short in not fulfilling your expectations, we all need to take verse 10 to heart and act on it. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. And I remind you that the German for salvation is Heil, with that sense of making whole again, not just rescuing us, but making us whole again, putting right what we should be, what we've lost, and if you like, going back to the book review, making us into people who can live happily ever after with our Heavenly Father. Let's pray to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to pray that you would help us to be people who do understand, but also who experience this godly grief that leads to repentance, that leads to salvation, and leads to good and healthy fruit in our lives. We ask that you'd show each of us, if there are things in our past which we've not really dealt with before you, perhaps we don't really want to admit to you that they were wrong. We pray, Lord, send your Holy Spirit to enlighten us and to lead us into godly grief and repentance. And we do pray, Lord, that we may indeed experience individually, but also as a church family, the fruits of a godly repentance. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing our final hymn, just one point where I might have left myself open to misinterpretation. When we turn to Christ, we are fully forgiven, and our state before God is forgiven sinners. Our state doesn't change. When I talked about there might be things from our past which still need to be repented of, not because it's going to affect our state, our status before God, but there are things which might cause restrictions. You remember Paul talked about the restrictions in that relationship. We might talk about blockages in the relationship, that sort of thing. That's the level at which I'm suggesting we should think about repentance, not you're not really a Christian or something.